back again to the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 1, verse 4. And last week we looked at the definition of the word election, and we're going to continue that this week briefly after the review, and then move on into what we call the doctrine of election. And so this evening, we're dealing still with the same text, verses 4 and 5. This section of Scripture is the longest text, or verse, or sentence, I should say, in the Greek New Testament. It spans from verse 4 all the way, from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. And it's a complex of blessings that are related to the plan of salvation that has been designed by the Trinity. So we've got a complex of blessings related to the plan of salvation. And remember, in verse 3, it says, God is blessed. And God is blessed for two reasons, we said. First of all, because of His intrinsic character, who and what He is. And last week we said one of God's attributes is immutability. And that means that God's character does not change. Immutability doesn't mean that God doesn't respond to prayer. What it means is His character never changes. He's always sovereign, righteous, just, loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and eternal. He's always those things and more. But those are a basic core group of attributes. And last week we used the example that God is love. But love needs an object. You can't really say that self-love is true love. And so we concluded that if God's character is immutable and yet God is love, then God must be a triune being, because He's got to have someone else to love. And see, this is very different from what Islam teaches, because Islam teaches that Allah is one. He's just a unity. And so Allah really didn't have the attribute of love before He created. And He had to create in order to have an object then to love. But the triune God existed as a Trinity before the creation. So He didn't pick up any attributes the moment He created. He was already love. And He expressed that infinite love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And so, this is important, because what this means is that God is a God of love whether there is a plan of salvation for men or not. And you've got to get that point, and you've got to hammer that into your thinking, or else you're going to be very offended by the doctrine of election. You're going to think that it's all about you, or it's all about men. And the doctrine of election is not all about you. It's not all about men. It's about God. It's about who and what He is. You see, when we talk about election and the predestination of the Father in verses 4 to 6, if you keep this principle in mind that God is love independent of creating and independent of us, whether there was a plan of salvation or not, it's going to really give you a new perspective, I think, on the sacrifice of His Son in verses 7 through 12. It's going to give you the answer as to why there is a sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's back behind of that? Why is God give the Holy Spirit to seal us? You see, this entire plan is first and foremost about the Trinity. It is a revelatory device, election, predestination. Those are revelatory things. It's not first about saving men. It certainly does that. The plan of salvation saves men. But God wants to reveal something to the human race and angels regarding His character. That's what He wants to do. And if you understand what I'm saying, you'll understand why all men are not saved. That's what we call universalism. You see, to save all men, would not the plan be that God, or to save all men would not be the plan that revealed God's character to the utmost. And that's what He's after. He wants to reveal His character to the utmost. To save all men would not do that. Why not? Because it would not show God's justice and righteousness and holiness to the degree that it does. And this is why hell has a purpose in God's plan. Because hell reveals something about God's character. It reveals that He cannot have sin in His presence. So He's righteous, He's just, and He's holy. And that's what hell reveals about the character of God. So I want you to keep this concept in your thinking so that you can understand this statement I'm about to give you, that God chose you for His own benefit. Now, for us to do something for our own benefit is wrong, but for God to do that is not wrong. Okay? God chose you for His own benefit. That's what Ephesians 1:4, I'm going to show you, is saying exactly in the middle voice. Now, that's an offensive statement to many evangelicals today, but it's a biblical statement. God chose you for His own benefit. And that's something, but there's also a purpose for election. Look at the end of verse 4. I didn't. Because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and then we have Ani, which is the present infinitive, to be holy and faultless before Him in love. So that gives that Ani, that present infinitive, to be, means this is the purpose of election, or His choosing of us. And that is that we might be holy and faultless before Him. Well, the question is, what is the before Him? It's a Greek word, katenopion, and it means this: in His presence. So the question then is it talking about presently on earth, or is it talking about in the future in His presence? And the answer is that this is talking about the future. It has a very personal closeness of being in His presence. Not a presence like we are now apart from Him on earth, but in heaven before Him, in His presence in that sense. That's what it's talking about. That's the purpose of election. Now, of course, the Scriptures also teach that we're to be holy and faultless, do they not? Well, of course they do. We're to be set apart individuals. We're supposed to be without blame and to not sin and all those things. But this specific reference is talking about being in His presence after we pass from this life, whether it be by death or the rapture. And so that's what it means. That's the purpose of election. That He will have holy and faultless individuals before Him eternally. He wants to get that accomplished through election. Now remember in verse 4, it started with this Greek word kathos. And in the New American Standard, it's translated as just as. And we looked at Ephesians 4:32, which is a little song, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, or just as, Christ and God, for God's sake, has forgiven you. And that even as, or just as, we said, shouldn't be translated as even as, because even as means in the same manner. That we should forgive others in the same way, or the same manner that Christ forgave us. Well, we can't do that. How did Christ forgive us? He went to the cross. Are you going to go to the cross to forgive other people? No, you're not. So that verbal adjective, kathos, can have a causative meaning. And when it's causative, we translate it as because. So you forgive other people because Christ forgave you, not in the same way. And the same thing is true here for the kathos in verse 4. We're asking the question of why is God blessed in verse 3. It says God is blessed. One is because of His character, but secondly, it's because of what He's done for us. And the first thing He's done for us is He's chosen us. And so that's the second reason that God is blessed. We also talked a little bit last week about depravity. And we said that man is comprehensively depraved. And I like that term over total depravity, because total depravity makes man sound like he's all bad and he's horrible and he's not worth saving. But comprehensively depraved means that every facet of man, his character, fails the test in respect to pleasing God. And that word depraved is adokimas. And it means to fail the test. It's used in Romans 1:28. So man's character fails the test of pleasing God. We have no merit in God's sight. This means that nothing in our character obligates God to choose us. Remember that God wanted to secure individuals holy and faultless before Him, verse 4 tells us. And that is why God elected some. So you might be wondering now, again, why not save all, so that all could be in His presence? But again, the answer is that God, first and foremost, does what? He wants to reveal His character, and only secondarily, to save men. It's about God. It's not about men. If He didn't save some, then no one would be able to be holy and faultless in His presence. If He had to elect some, or none would have been there in His presence eternally before Him. I know this is a hard truth to accept. I know that. We all struggle with this. But it's because we are wrestling with our nature, our sin nature, since the fall. That's what we're struggling with. You see, depravity is our condition in history, but election is God's plan to remedy that condition before history. I'll say that again. Depravity is our condition in history, but election is God's plan to remedy our condition before history. This is why He is blessed. This is why we praise Him, because He provided a means of escaping our depraved condition so that we'll be found fit for His presence for all eternity. Election should therefore be seen as a fantastic truth and a comfort for you as a believer, because nothing can change about the plan of God. It's absolutely stable, and you can't mess it up, and nobody else can. Okay? The nations to Him are as a drop from a bucket. Nothing is going to thwart the plan of God. God is God, and we are man. But nothing can thwart His purposes. We also looked at the logical order of decrees in eternity past. And we said there was some logical orders in eternity past, and those in time are chronological. As for those in eternity past, there's only a logical order. You can't talk about sequence of events in eternity past. But we know from 1 Peter 1:2 that foreknowledge precedes election. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that predestination precedes election logically. And I told you this because the way we determine that is because election is a finite verb and a relative clause. And every time you see that, that finite verb is always subsequent to the main verb. And the main verb is predestination. So what that means is that predestination, which we'll look at next week in verse 5, precedes election, okay, logically in the plan of God. And that also means that logically predestination is the cause of election. But we said that predestination has more to do with the what, not the persons, but about their destiny, the destiny itself. And election has more to do with the persons that are going to actually be saved, or that are chosen. And then we looked in history, in Romans 8, 29 through 30, and we can see these three things take place chronologically in history. Well, actually, these two actually occur simultaneously. The moment where you're called, you believe, and at that moment you're justified. The moment you believe, you're justified. You've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. He gives you His righteousness. It's not your righteousness. You didn't earn it. It's His righteousness. And then when you receive a resurrection body, a death of the rapture, then you are glorified. So that's the chronological order in history of those events. Now let's finish looking at the 21 verses that I told you we wanted to look at. I wanted you to see the verses that the word election occurs in. And we finish with Acts chapter 15, verse 7. So let's move on to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. And then when we get done with this, what we'll do is we'll go back to those five things that we said are descriptive. We can see from those passages five truths that come out of all the passages that deal with election. And in Acts 15, 22 and 25, we have the next two. Verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them," and then they read the letter. Let's look down at verse 25. This is part of the letter. "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you." That word select, "with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So here the elders and the apostles choose men to go with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. They had all the known options before them that they could possibly choose from, and carefully, on the basis of knowledge, they chose which men would be the best ones to go. So there's no arbitrariness here in the choosing. It's not random. And there's no intimation that they didn't like the other people that they didn't choose. And you've got to, I hope you're seeing this and letting it sink in, that it's not that they didn't dislike the others. It's just that these were the men, based on knowledge, that were best fitted for this task. Now John chapter 6, verse 70. We'll get out of Luke's writings, and we'll move to John's writings. John chapter 6, verse 70. And he's talking to his apostles here, the 12, including Judas. And he says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So here, this is similar to other passages we've looked at in his choosing of the apostles, yet one of them is a devil. Clearly Jesus chose from all his disciples, which we looked at last week. There was a group of disciples, or ones who wanted to be taught by Christ. And he chose out of those, 12. Okay? That didn't mean he didn't like the others. There's no intimation of that anywhere. It just means that he's the one who chose them. And he chose them based on his knowledge of all the disciples. Next, John 13:18. Here we're going to come into confrontation with Judas again. And this is an important passage. John 13:18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So there were 11 apostles there who he's talking to. One of them is his betrayer, Judas. He's the 12th. And so Jesus chose the 12, but one of them was betraying him, is the point here. Jesus knew when he chose Judas that Judas would betray him, did he not? Jesus chose Judas for what purpose? To fulfill prophecy. The one listed in verse 18. So Jesus clearly had all known options before him, and his choice of Judas was not accidental or arbitrary, but full of purpose to fulfill that prophecy. This clearly shows that election is unconditional. It is not conditioned on things that are in and of you. He doesn't choose us on the basis of part of things in our own character. He chooses us for a purpose that he wants to fulfill. And Judas was the one that was to fulfill this purpose. Judas's character was certainly not the kind of character that would make a good apostle. But Jesus chose him anyway, fully knowing his character and what he would do to fulfill a purpose. Now turn over to John 15, verse 16. John 15:16. Again, he's talking to his apostles. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So Jesus says it as clearly as it can get. Not only does he say the positive that I chose you, but he says the negative. You did not choose me. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now this is not unto salvation. This is to apostleship. And to go for them to go and bear fruit. Okay? So this doesn't have anything to do with salvation. But I want you to see that this is the way God operates. This is a pretty aggressive friendship. Most of the times we choose one another when we want to be friends with someone. They choose us, we choose them, we want to be friends. But this is not that type of friendship. This is an aggressive choice that Christ made. Christ even says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So then we skip down three verses to chapter 15, verse 19. Now he's still speaking to his apostles. And I think this verse has to do with their actual salvation. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this is probably a reference to their salvation, because he chose the apostles out of a group of disciples. But here he's saying that he chose them out of the world. So that's a much broader group than the disciples. I don't think this is a call for apostleship. This is a call for salvation, that he chose them out of the world to be set apart to be his own. And understand this, that Judas was also chosen for apostleship, but he was not hated of the world. And at this point in the discourse, he's no longer there. He's only talking to the 11. Judas was the betrayer that came from the world. Judas is long gone by this time, so this is a direct reference to Jesus choosing 11 for salvation. The result is that the world hates those who are chosen. And if you're a believer here tonight, then the world is going to hate you. That's the way it is. You see, if they can't persecute Christ who's not here, they'll persecute those who are in Christ, his representatives on earth. And that's why you as a believer are hated. That's why believers around the world are persecuted and hated. Now 1 Corinthians, and let's go to Mark chapter 13, verse 20. Since we're so close. Mark 13, 20. And here we're in Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, which is basically the final discourse that Christ gave, and it's about future events dealing with the tribulation. And in Mark 13:20, it says, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." Now here He uses both the noun and the verb. He says the elect, that's a noun, a group of people. And then He refers also to those whom He chose. He chose that group of elect. So there's a group of elect and God chose them. The verb again, as always, as we mentioned last week, is always in the middle voice. This means that there was strong personal interest. God chose them, not just arbitrarily, but because of the strong personal interest in that person or group. So I want you to notice here how personal God has designed history. The tribulation is going to be the worst time ever on earth. And because, for the sake of the elect, because He loved them so much, He's going to shorten the days. Because if they didn't, then no life would have been saved. And it's talking about physical there. It's not talking about spiritual. It's talking about their physical life. Everybody would have been slaughtered is the point. So God lovingly chose the elect. And that's revealed because He shortened the days of the tribulation. Or He will shorten the days. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Two more references and then we'll make our concluding remarks on the definition of election. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. And here we'll read about three verses. Because the word is used numerous times, so be looking for the words in these verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." You see, God knew all things in the world, and yet He chose the foolish things to shame the wise men, the brilliant intellectuals. He chose the foolish things to stump them. Notice particularly in verse 29 that this is by His doing, that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not by our doing. And God certainly knows what He's doing. He has set us apart. He's chosen those things to confuse the wise. But He's revealed them unto us. And finally, James chapter 2, verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, that was verse 30. "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." Verse 30, I'm sorry. I got confused there. It's by His doing, not our doing, that we're in Christ Jesus. And finally, James 2, verse 5. And here He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" So here God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of a kingdom. God therefore chose out of all the known options, and what He has provided for those He chose is wonderful. It's a richness of faith that cannot be compared in this material realm. So this is all to illustrate that God is a great God, one that we have, who possesses us. So let's conclude by looking at five observations that we can make from all these passages combined. First of all, a choice is always made out of multiple known options. And I've listed some of the passages here that we've looked at. But a choice is always made out of known options, multiple known options. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. Secondly, there is never a dislike toward the objects not chosen. You will never see that. We're not talking about election for some to salvation and a damnation for others because God hates them. Now, you might be thinking of something like Romans 9 here, where it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Has anybody thought about that verse while we've been going through this? Perhaps. If you are, remember that he didn't love them because of anything in their character. He didn't hate the other one because of anything in his character. That's a Hebrew idiom taken from the Old Testament. It means basically this, if you look at Romans chapter 9. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom for the one I choose is the one I love, the one I do not choose is the one I do not love. But it's not ever based on their character. It's based on God's sovereign choice. We know that not only because it's a Hebrew idiom, but because of the context here. It also says up in verse 11, when he's talking about Rebekah's children, conceived twins by our father Isaac, so this would be Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was not based on their character as to why God chose one of them, and rejected the other one. It was not based on that. It was based on God's purpose according to His choice, that it might stand. Now, I know that's hard, but I want you to keep in mind that election is for God. It's because He wants to secure individuals in His presence, and He knew our status as depraved individuals. And He wants to reveal the most of His character that He could. And to save all men would not reveal His righteousness, justice, and holiness. So He only chose some so that because He wants to ultimately reveal His character before mankind. Third, the middle voice is always used which indicates personal interest. The middle voice is the most intimate voice you could possibly use. It's to choose someone for themselves, of personal interest, great interest in the person. And that's always used every time the word is used in the New Testament. Fourth, the most frequent subject is God. God is the one doing the choosing most of the time. 16 out of the 21 uses, God is the one doing the choice, or Christ, who is God. And I listed John 15:16. I chose you, you did not choose me. And I chose you out of the world to illustrate that. And finally, election is a loving choice. Remember the tribulation? He's going to shorten the days for the sake of the elect. He loves them. He doesn't even want them to have to be killed. He wants them to be able to enter into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth. So He's going to shorten the tribulation to make that possible. Because everybody that begins is a part of the millennium will be a believer at the beginning of the millennium. There won't be any unbelievers there after the sheep goes judgment. It'll be all over. It'll repopulate from a base of all believers. Now tonight, we're going to look at the exegesis of verse 4, and then we'll move to the doctrine of election. So first, let's look at the exegesis. You've got to be a very careful student. You've got to look at language and how it's used, and that's hard for people to do today. They don't want to take the time to look at the structure and outline of a sentence to see what's actually being said. What they like to do is claim they can't figure it out or manipulate it so it already fits with what they believe. So I don't want you to do this. So what I want you to do is at least see what the Word is saying. And then it's up to you and the Lord what you do with that. So, in verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The question first that we have to ask is, who is the He? Well, if you've been listening the last few weeks, then you know that this is God the Father. You see, verses 4 to 14 outline the plan of the Trinity for redemption. And in verses 4 to 6, it's what the Father does in the plan of redemption. He does specifically two things. He elects and He predestines. I think I have an overhead for this. Yeah, should be. In verse 3, we have the introduction and summary. In verses 4 to 6, The Father's work in redemption in verse 4, election. Verse 5, He predestinated. And verse 6 marks the end of the section by these famous words, which you'll see at the end of each section, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verses 7 through 12, we have the Son's work in redemption. What does He do? Well, most of it's talking about His sacrifice. That's what He provided. He was the sacrifice. It wasn't the Father who was sacrificed. Did you know that some people taught that throughout church history, that the Father was the one that was sacrificed? It's called Patripassianism, and it was a heresy. The Father went to the cross. But no, it was the Son who went to the cross. He was the sacrifice. And this section in verse 12 finishes with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. And finally, the last two verses of this sentence, the Spirit's work in redemption. He is the sealing, the one who seals us, gives us security. And this also to the praise of His glory. And so there's three basic sections. And so the question of the who is the He in verse 4 is dealing with the Father. He's the one who chose. Now we have to ask another question. What is the mood, voice, and tense of the word election or chose? First, before the foundation of the world, we find out from this verse. The mood is aorist. This means that this action took place in the past in undesignated time. But it's a finished act. Whenever He chose us, it's finished and it's done at a point in time. Now, the verse tells us that it was before the foundation of the world. So we know that His election of us took place before the foundation of the world. This means that election took place in eternity past. Second, it's in the middle voice. And this means that God is both the actor and the receiver of the action. Remember I said last week, if I hit Bill and Bill hits me, that's passive. If I hit Bill, that's active. But if I hit myself, that's middle voice. So I'm both the actor and the receiver of the act, whatever it is, if I hit myself, the punch. And so election is for God. This means that God is the one who chose, and it was for His benefit, not for ours. Now, of course, we have benefit. But the primary focus of this word is that it's for God. It's for His benefit. And this is a point that is often missed when we talk about the doctrine of election. Election is not for us, it's for God. The believer is chosen for God's own benefit. In fact, a literal translation of this verse would say this. He chose us for Himself. That's the middle voice. That's the force of it. He chose us for Himself before the foundation of the world. And what this means, this middle voice, is that God took a deep personal interest in His choice of you. God's grace took the initiative. He freely chose the believer due to His grace. And not because He was obligated to do so, because we were such good little boys and girls. Didn't have anything to do with that. So God knew all the options, and He chose with a deep personal interest you, if you're a believer here tonight. As we pointed out last week, the word eklegomai is the only finite verb in the relative clause, which means it follows predestination. I already told you all this, so let's skip that part. If God the Father is the subject and election is the verb, then who is the object? The object is us. He chose us. At this point, many people, many commentators would say that God chose Christ. However, notice that it does not say God chose Christ. It says that He chose us. Christ is not the object of the choice. The object of the choice is us. This is basic grammar that we have to deal with. We have to face this. Therefore, God the Father of mere grace, knowing all the options, apart from any legal ties, and with a deeply personal interest, chose believers for His own benefit. This is why God is to be praised. Verse 3. This is why God is blessed. God would not be deserving of praise if we had any obligations outside of Himself, binding Him and forcing Him to choose us. It's precisely because God did not have to choose us, but of His own free choice did choose us, that He's to be praised. Why praise Him if He had to choose us because of something in us? If it's something in me, then I ought not be praising God, and ought to be praising myself, is the point. The phrase after that, he chose us in him. Refers back to the same phrase in Christ in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ. Well, now here we're saying in him, which is just replacing Christ with the pronoun. What this means is that God the Father chose us in connection with Christ, in connection with his work. Okay? And that's what he's going to outline in verses 7 through 12 is the sacrifice of the Son. See? That's what he's going to outline. He chose us in connection with something. And it's with Christ, particularly his sacrifice. Now, some people say here that God chose us through faith in Christ. But that's not what it says, and that would destroy God's freedom of choice. He did not elect us through faith. He put salvation on us through faith, but election and salvation are not the same thing. Don't get those two confused. If this were the case that God elected on the basis of our faith, then faith would now become the grounds for election. And that's not taught in the Scriptures anywhere. It's not your faith that God looked down through the corridors of time and said, oh, look at this boy, he's going to have faith, so I'll elect him. Because then, he's not really electing us. We're the ones that are making the final decision. Nor does it mean, even as John Calvin asserted, that God chose Christ and we are in Christ. Why not? Because the object is us. It does not say that God chose Christ. It says that God chose us. To cram such a complex doctrine into verse 4 is not possible. Nor is it that God foresaw or knew who would have faith and then elect on that basis. Such a claim is much more than the passage says. Verse 5 tells us why he chose. It says he at the very end, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will. That's why he chose. Not because we were good boys or not because we exercised faith. That's not why he elected us. It doesn't say that. So there's only two ways to understand the phrase in him. The first, and it's a dative, okay? Dative of sphere, which would mean this, that we were chosen in Christ as the spiritual head of a community versus those who are in Adam and are a part of that natural community. It could mean that. Or it could be a dative of instrument, meaning that God chose believers in connection with Christ's redemptive work. In other words, Christ's redemptive work is the instrument through which God elects people. Contextually, this is the best understanding because it's a bona fide fact that the sacrifice of Christ is absolutely essential to election. There can't be any kind of election apart from that sacrifice. And so we are chosen in connection with Christ. That is why verses 7 through 12 explain to us this sacrifice. Therefore, in him means that believers are chosen in connection with Christ. Now, we'll move to the doctrine of election, and there's three basic views of election that I want to give you tonight. The first is what we call I don't have a title for it, so I just had to write it out. God chose those he foreknew would accept Christ. This is the first view of election. What does this view state? It states that God has elected sinners on the basis of their faith. He knew they would have. In other words, he looked down through the quarters of time and he saw who was going to believe and he said, since they're going to believe, therefore I'll elect them. Well, there's several problems with this view. First of all, the language of the Bible does not say that anywhere. The second problem is that it implies that God gains knowledge based on time. That he gains knowledge. Because he looked down through time and saw who would believe, and then on the basis of seeing who would believe, then he decided that he would elect them. That would mean that God gained knowledge. God doesn't gain knowledge. He's omniscient. So there's a major problem with that. Third, this view confuses God's foreknowledge with foresight. To foresee something is more like prophecy. But to foreknow something is much different. We'll look at what it means in a second. Of course, God knows ahead of time who would believe. We're not questioning that. That's not the issue. God knows everything. That's omniscience. He knows all things, actual and possible. Okay? So, of course, God knew who was going to believe. But that's not the issue at stake. Foreknowledge means more than mere foresight, seeing ahead of time. And I'll show you what it means in a second. Fourth, it does not adequately deal with man's depravity. Man is not able to take a single step toward God because all men, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, are dead in their sins and they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that word according to is kata. It means down. Down. It means down. In other words, they're walking around underneath the powers and the course of this world. They're being held down by it. And most unbelievers don't know that. But we know that because we have the scriptures. Well, what is foreknowledge? Turn to Amos. It's the word prognosko, which is two words. Pro, meaning before, and gnosko, meaning to know. But there's two types of knowing. And I want you to, and you'll understand by the time we get done what these two types of knowing are. Amos chapter 1.
What page?
That's a good question. Now I want you to look first in verse 3. It's in your minor epistles, or minor prophets, at the end of your Old Testament, after Joel and before. I know we need to get into those minor prophets some more, don't we? Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Okay, I just want you to realize that God knows about Damascus. Okay, that's all I want you to notice. I want you to notice that He knows these cities. Chapters or verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, and then he goes on, he's going to tell what he's going to do to them. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. So he knows Tyre. Verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom and for four. So he knows of Edom. That's Esau's descendants, by the way. Thus says the Lord in verse 13, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon. So he knows the sons of Ammon, doesn't he? He's going to punish them. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. And I think that's enough. I think... That's a good question. I hadn't studied that yet. You got me in. I know it's some Hebrew expression, but I can't recall exactly what it all works out. What I want you to notice here is that God knows about these different places. He knows about Damascus. He knows about Gaza. He knows about Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and there's more that he goes on and tells about. But I want you to turn over to chapter 3, verse 2. And I want you to notice something very special and important here. He says, and he's speaking to Israel, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Now, if you have a King James version, that says known. You only have I known. And if you have a study Bible, a New American Standard, if you look in the margin, in verse 2, it'll say, literally, known. Does it say that? Okay. It should be known. That's the Hebrew word yada. And it means to know with an intimacy. You know, I know my wife intimately. I know a lot of you men's wives, but I don't know them the way I know my wife. And you know your wife in a way that you don't know my wife. See, I have cognitive knowledge of the people in this room. But I know my wife in a very intimate way. Yada is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek gnosko. It means to know with intimacy. So for God to prognosko means for Him to know with intimacy individuals before the foundation of the world.
He knew you intimately. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about here. Foreknow doesn't mean to foresee, like prophecy. It doesn't mean omniscience, that He knows all things actual and possible. But what it does mean is that He knows with intimacy you. That's what it means. And that's why when you find the word election, it's always in the middle voice. It had great personal interest. Personal interest? How could you have personal interest? Well, because He foreknew you intimately. And now it becomes a great personal choice that He made because He foreknew you. He had a special knowledge, intimate knowledge of you before the foundation of the world. The second view, so that doesn't work, okay? That's the point. That doesn't fit with Scripture. Is what we call corporate or group election. Now, what does that view state? It states that God does not choose individuals, but only chose Christ, and that Christ is the sphere in which God's elective purposes take place. So God chose Christ. He doesn't choose individuals, but He chose Christ. And then within the sphere of Christ, that's where His elective purposes take place, in the sphere of Christ. So if one believes in Christ, that makes him elect too. Okay? Is it possible for Christians to be chosen in Christ? That is, for Christians not to be elected individually, but only as a corporate entity. There are four reasons I reject this view of election as a total answer. Okay, I do think it is true. I think some passages teach this. But there are four reasons I don't think it's all of the truth. The first is based on biblical evidence. Several adherents to this view will tell you that there are no verses in election context that speak of people individually, that they all speak of a corporate or group of people. Well, let's look at the Scriptures and see what the evidence says. We already looked at Acts chapter 6, verse 5, but you can turn there again. If you remember, this is the choosing of the deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Well, let's just look at verse 3, because this is where the 12 tell the congregation they want them to choose some deacons. In verse 3 it says, "But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And verse 5 says, "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus." Now, if election is only corporate, and I know this is not election into salvation, but individuals are named here. It wasn't a group of deacons that were chosen. It was individuals chosen to make up a group. But they were chosen by name to be the ones that were a part of this group. Secondly, Acts 15:7. We looked at this one too last week. And this is where Peter was chosen. Acts 15:7. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now, is Peter an individual? Yes. He was taken out from a group. As an individual, he was chosen out by God. God's the one that made that choice. And he was set apart to fulfill certain tasks. The last one I want to return to is John 15:19. I think this is individual election to salvation in this verse. I think this is a salvific passage, as I've told you. John 15:19. And he's speaking to his apostles. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you individually." He chose these 12 people out of the world, and that's the reason the world hates you. So I think this is a direct reference to the fact that God chooses individuals, and not just groups of people, not just the church as a whole. Now, there's another problem with corporate election solely, that he chose a group and not individuals. And that is, I would just call it logical evidence. To prove that corporate election is true does not mean that individual election is not true, too. In fact, I believe both are true. See, just to prove that God chose a group of people doesn't mean that he didn't choose individuals within that group, too. I think that's pretty clear in the teaching of Scripture, and I'll show you that. For example, in Paul's thought, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, we have individuals mentioned by name as elect of God. Jacob, I chose. Esau, I did not choose. Isaac, I chose. Ishmael, I did not choose. So individuals are named as the elect of God. But here also, these individuals stand for corporate people. Jacob stands for all of Israel, for example. So there, he's mixing the two. He's intertwining individual election, Jacob, but he also stands for the whole people of Israel. And so, corporately at the same time. But Paul chose to use individuals to explain the meaning of election. If only corporate election were true, only, then God could not have written Romans 9 the way it's written. He would not have used individuals. He would have used different examples. Third, the doctrine of depravity is the reason that corporate election can't be as far as the truth goes. The doctrine of depravity teaches that God must take the initiative. Man does not take one step toward God. We looked at that last week, Romans 3, 9b through 11, that no one seeks God. They seek a God, we said, but they're not seeking the God. And that's a big difference. So the unbeliever is bound to walk according to the realm of sin. Therefore, God must take the initiative if anyone is to be saved. This initiative is individual, it's not corporate. He works with you personally. Ephesians 2, 1-10, as we're going to find when we get there, outlines individual election and forms the base for Paul's discussion of corporate election at chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So chapter 2, verses 1-10 is about individual election. But verses 11 through 22 are about corporate election. But the point is that there can be no corporate election unless there is first individuals elected. You see, individuals make up a group. I mean, that's just the way it is. We're all here tonight. We're a group of people, but it's individuals that make up this group. Corporate election is therefore at base a denial of total depravity, because if total depravity is true, and corporate election is the only true means of election, then no one would ever choose God because we're depraved. And secondly, no one would then ever be saved because no one will ever freely choose to be in Christ unless God does something. He has to take the initiative. He must, or else no one would ever be saved. Fourth, it's inconsistent with eternal security and assurance. If we're all just chosen as a group, then you cannot have any eternal security for yourself or any assurance individually. Every promise that would be given to believers could only be claimed as a corporate body and never individually. One promise that is made to the elect is their eternal security. Romans 8:33 says this, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" If corporate election is as far as election goes, then this would have to be understood as a charge being brought against the corporate body, not against an individual, but against the corporate body, and not against you. In this case, eternal security would apply to the corporate church and not to individuals. So the whole church, this corporate body, could be secure, but maybe not you individually, because that wouldn't be true. But Paul, 5 verses later, says this, "I am convinced. I, as an individual, am convinced that nothing can separate me from God." So Paul didn't understand that as corporate election in verse 33, that who can bring charge against God's elect. He understood that as a reference to individuals. That's clear because he says, "I am convinced." So Paul took this promise of eternal security for the elect to be individually understood. But if election is only corporate, then eternal security is only offered on a corporate plane. No personal assurance could ever take place. The irony is that those who hold to corporate election often also hold to eternal security. They don't realize, however, that there's inconsistency in those two positions. You can't have it both ways. Here's the way it is. Either we are individually chosen by a free act of God's will and are eternally secure, or we are neither. We are individually chosen by a free act of God's will and are eternally secure, or we are neither. That's the only way it can be. So let's return to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Because it says, He chose us, which is a more than one. So who does the us refer to? Technically, it refers to who? Paul and the Ephesians. Because this letter is written to those saints who are at Ephesus, verse 1. And so technically, that's who it refers to. But here it does not refer to a total or corporate election, because people make up, individuals make up this group of believers. So this is a group or body of believers, but still, chosen individuals make up the group. As individuals receive the blessings in verse 3. See, I told you last week, or a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 3, that you have every spiritual blessing as an individual. If it's you that has them, and not just a corporate group, then it's also you who have been chosen, and not a corporate group. And if it's you who's going to be sealed in verses 13 to 14 by the power of the Holy Spirit and His ministry, if it's you as an individual that's going to be sealed and not just the corporate body, then I think we need to understand this as He chose us individually, not as a corporate group. You can't be, we can't twist and turn and take what we want and not like this, so this is it. We can't just skip around like that. So this should comfort the believer, ultimately, because He chose us from among the whole race of humankind before time. He foreknew you, intimate knowledge of you, like I knew my wife and like you know your wife or your husband. Not the kind of knowledge that, yeah, I know it, I see him, I know him, I met him. Not that kind of knowledge. He knew you. We'll look next week at His predestining you, which has to do with the destiny that He's provided for you, and which is the cause of His election of you. Yet the chosen individuals are united with one another. So He takes us as individuals and He unites us with a group of believers. We have them as our friends and our compadres. We're all in this together. Okay? Now finally, individual election. I've already interacted a lot with individual election, but I just want to state the view so you have a good, clear definition of what it is. Individual election is the view that God, before time, chose those individuals who would be in His presence eternally. God, before time, chose those individuals who would be in His presence forever. It's my humble opinion that both individual and corporate election are both taught in Scripture. However, individual election is the basis for corporate election, because individual people make up a group. To teach only corporate election is a denial of total depravity, and it's inconsistent with claiming the promises of God, such as eternal security and assurance for the individual. The promises of God could only be claimed corporately and could never be claimed for the individual unless we're individually chosen by God. The view that God chose those that He foreknew would believe is not taught in the Bible, and it contradicts God's omniscience, saying that He learned things or picked up knowledge based on time, and it distorts the depravity of man, that we're not really depraved and that we do have some good in us and we really can, of our own volition, independent of any initiation by God, choose Him. Let's conclude with Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, let's see what they heard, verse 47. For thus the Lord hath commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And verse 48, And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, did they believe and then they were appointed to eternal life? Or were they appointed to eternal life and then they believed? And how many was it? Which ones believed? As many as had been appointed. Those are the ones who believed. And so if you believed here tonight, you're a believer, then that means that God, before time, wanted to place you in His presence. And He made sure that those means were going to take place. And the way He did that was what we call the pre-salvific work of the Holy Spirit. He works on you and He brings you to a place. He initiates. And you probably all know this, because if you think about your own life and what it was like as an unbeliever and the time just before you became a believer, instances and circumstances in your life, those weren't just happening for no reason at all. If you think back on them, you know that He was bringing you to a place. He was working on you. There's no way you could have believed if He hadn't worked on you. If He just left you out in the dry cold. Nobody seeks God. He comes seeking for us. So I want you to know that you're here by His grace. You're here because He wants you here. You're here because He loves you. Because He chose a destiny for you. An intimate dwelling with Him forever. And we're to take this whole message to the world. This doesn't mean we're not to take the gospel to the whole world at all. We are. We're responsible to do that. He's given us that as a commissioning in Matthew 28. Take this to the whole world, to the ends of the earth, the good message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You've given us Your Word. We thank You so much that if we're careful and we look at it long enough, that You'll reveal the true meaning to us. You'll teach us what Your Word is saying. And I just pray tonight, Lord, that although these have been my careful expositions, that these individuals would take the time to look into Your Word and to mull this over and to come to their own conclusions, not based on what I said, but based on what You said in Your Word. And we know that it's hard, that You've, you know, set up a grand history and that You want to reveal Your nature to us, and that it's difficult for us as fallen individuals to not understand why everyone's not saved and why we are saved. Why me, Lord? But even a better question is, why have You chosen any of us, being in the condition that we were? And yet You loved us so much.